Morning. I am glad to see all of you this morning. I really am. But there's one person, I should probably say, aside from my wife and child, there's one person I'm really, really glad to see this morning, and that's Jeff Frederick. I'm glad he's back with us. He and his family are a blessing to me and mine, and I got to see him upstairs this morning as we were both heading for the coffee. And Jeff, I appreciate your pastor's heart. I appreciate your friendship, and it's good to have you back. So I think we'll probably have Jeff share sometime soon about his trials and tribulations and responsibilities and victories and what life has been like in the last month. I'm looking forward to that. I appreciate, again, I know I've said this more than once, but I really do mean it. I appreciate the opportunity to bring God's word to you. I'm probably more often than not a pretty poor ambassador. I think maybe we need to roll that bottom bass off if we'd made that. That's much better. I think I'm probably not the best ambassador, but that's the wonderful thing about grace and mercy, is that despite my failings and despite my flaws and my foibles, God's word is still true. And because I don't live it perfectly doesn't mean that it's not perfect. And because I don't live it truly doesn't mean that it's not true. So I appreciate when Scripture says that the Lord keeps his treasures in earthen vessels, because I get that. I get what the treasure is that we've been given, and I certainly get the fact that I'm an earthen vessel. So this morning, we are going to start in Nehemiah chapter 8. Verses 1 through 15-ish. And what we've seen and what you probably began to see last week as Sean was preaching was that there's this shift that's occurring in Jerusalem at this point, that Nehemiah and Ezra and the people there are beginning to shift from what's really recorded as the first part of the book, which is the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the physical plant or the physical security and the walls and the gates and hanging the doors. Now we're starting to shift into rebuilding the spiritual calling and the spiritual heritage of the people. They've got the physical stuff pretty much coming to a point of completion. And at this point, Nehemiah and Ezra and the community leaders are turning their attention to rebuilding the spiritual walls. And so we start in verse 1, chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him, here we go, the names, here we go, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadadna, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. And amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So let's do just a little bit of context. Let's try to paint a little bit of a picture here. Again, we like to go through this and not just read the words, but to put them together and say, okay, what's the setting? What's really going on here? So where are they? Well, the first thing is they're at the water gate. Sean, are you up there? Is anybody up there? Can you do the first slide, please? There we go. Okay, so I actually brought my glasses today so I can see what I'm looking at. So there's this, what's there in blue is an aqueduct. You know, an aqueduct is a delivery system for water from one place to the next place. Now look up toward the top. You've got Bethlehem, and way there in the top, in the right-hand corner, is Jerusalem. So that's where we're talking about. That's our setting today. That's where the water gate is. And the rest of the blue, that's not a river. That's an aqueduct. And this is Solomon's aqueduct. And the reason he did that, he built this huge complex water aqueduct system from Hebron, which is way down in the south, through Bethlehem there in the middle, and up to Jerusalem. And it was built about 950 BC. And this aqueduct was actually incorporated as a major element of the temple itself. Now, why would the temple need a major source of water? It was a major source of sacrifice, and it was a major source of blood. And what happens when you don't wash away blood? It gets putrid, and you have stagnation, and you have flies, and you have wild animals, and you have garbage that's collecting. So they need a tremendous amount of water getting itself to Jerusalem, which, by the way, is up to Jerusalem, because the elevation there, Jerusalem, is higher than most of the outlying areas. And they need to get water there, and they need to get the water to the temple. So Solomon builds this complex water aqueduct, and the reason he had to do this is there's actually a spring there in Jerusalem. It's called the Gihon Spring, but it doesn't have enough, what I understand, folks who know water and plumbing and aqueduct, it doesn't have enough what they call head. It doesn't have enough upward pressure to get itself from the spring up to Jerusalem where the temple's on the mount. There's not enough lift. So Solomon has to design this aqueduct to get the water into the temple. This is from Hebron. You see in the middle there, you see Bethlehem's kind of in the middle to the right, and maybe a little bit down and to the left, you see Solomon's pools. Those are the holding pools. The water's running down from Mount Hebron, and it's being collected into Solomon's pools, and then the aqueduct is carrying it into Jerusalem. So from the mountains there to Jerusalem is 7.5 miles. That's a major Old World Old Testament aqueduct water delivery system, about 950 BC. Okay, so why is that important? Well, let's get to slide 2. Because there in the bottom third on the right hand, the water gate, what do you think came through the water gate? The water, the aqueduct. So actually, it'd be more correct to say it came over. There's a gate, and the aqueduct is delivering above the water gate, which, of course, is why they're calling it the water gate. So this is where Nehemiah and where Ezra and where the people are gathered together, at the water gate. They're facing out toward the water gate. They've got the aqueduct coming over them. This is part of what they've repaired. And if you go back a few chapters where it's saying such and so and his family and so and his family, and they repaired the water gate and the rest of it, you can actually go back and you can figure out which families repaired that water gate. But this is the setting. This is what's coming in. This is what they're looking at. This is where they're standing. And the book of the law of Moses is called for. And so somebody brings the book of the law of Moses, which is a really, to me, an interesting way. We hear the law of Moses, we hear the book of the law, but very rarely do we hear this idea of the book of the law of Moses. So what is it, while they're at the water gate, while they're all together, what is it that's actually brought to them? Well, the phrase the law of Moses is used in a couple of ways in Scripture. First, it refers to the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in the English Bible translation, the actual titles are, like for Genesis, is the first book of Moses called Genesis. Deuteronomy is called the 5th book of Moses called Deuteronomy. And these 5 books are often collectively known as the 5 books of Moses or the Law of Moses. And in Luke 24:42, Jesus actually uses it in this context. He says, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. But this is not the only way to use this phrase. These five books are not only the law. You've read through them. You know that there's a lot of history there as well. So if we're going to isolate the book of the law of Moses, that's a portion of the last half of Exodus, most of Leviticus, portions of Numbers, and portions of Deuteronomy. So what's likely going on here is it's not that Ezra is reading all five books and recounting the history of Israel, but that they're singling out the legal portions of it. They're reading the book of the law of Moses. So they're reading that morning, as I indicated, half of Exodus, Leviticus, portions of Numbers, and portions of Deuteronomy. So it was a long church service that morning. And the idea here, I think, is that this is not necessarily a historical lesson for the people, so much as it is a legal lesson on who you are and who you are not and what you should be doing because of who you are and what you should refrain from doing because of who you are. So I think they're getting to the heart of that, and the response of the people is absolutely perfect, because a proper response to the reading of the law of the Lord is worship and humility, and the people are humbling themselves before the Lord, and their faces bowed before the Lord, and they're lifting their hands, and they're worshiping because they are beginning to understand, again, who they are and what they're called to be doing. Verse 7. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. I told my wife, it's interesting, I keep getting the law-related sections when it's my turn to teach, which is probably not a coincidence, and I like it. So the Levites are helping the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Okay, so the people here not only needed to hear the word of God, they need to understand it, because you need to understand before you can apply. If you go through and track through Proverbs, you hear knowledge, you hear understanding, and you hear wisdom. And a lot of folks think maybe that's the same way of saying the same thing, like holy, 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 or maybe we're using the same word in different ways to mean the same thing. But it's actually a progression. If you have knowledge, you know something. If you have understanding, you can apply it. And wisdom is the body of experience that comes from knowing how to apply things. So you start with knowledge, you work your way to understanding, and hopefully at the end of our days we have some wisdom. And so what happens here is the people need not only to hear the word of God, but they need to understand the word of God. James, and bringing it back around to our previous book, James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." They need to understand. They need to apply. They need to not be hearers, but to be doers. So Ezra, he's reading the word, and practically here's what's happening. So they're there at the water gate. They're looking out. They've got this aqueduct over them. It's this big open area right there. And the people stood in their place. Well, they weren't all in one place. They are in the sense that it's one group, but they've been divided into several places and stations. And if you look at the rest of what we've read and the rest of chapter 8, and if I cheat a little bit and go to 9:4, the bigger picture is they're all there, but they've been divided into several places and several stations, because it's not likely that this enormous a group is going to be able to hear just one guy, even if he's on some scaffolding standing above him. This is a big congregation. So they've broke the congregation into smaller groupings so that they can hear what's going on with the word. So what's going on then is at each station is one of those Levites, those that are mentioned in verse 7, and perhaps there are even more of them. So Yeshua had a group, and Bani had a group, and Sherebiah had a group, and each one of those guys had a group. And if we look at 9:4, don't, because that's cheating. I'm the only one that can do that. If you look at 9:4, it indicates that each of those guys had a set of scaffolding as well. So we've got Ezra reading on the big scaffolding. The people broke up into smaller people groups, and they've got a Levite that's assigned to them, and that Levite's on some type of a platform, and that Levite is then reading what Ezra is reading. It's kind of a read, repeat type of situation. So the Levites, remember who they are from the Old Testament. They're the descendants of Levi, and they were separated from the general population because they're given the obligation to serve in various temple capacities. And there are the Levites who are the priests, and they're engaged specifically in the sacred articles and the specific rituals and the sacrifices, and those are the Levitical priests. But you also have a large group of Levites that are non-priests, and their responsibilities are ongoing maintenance and the disassembly and assembly and transport and erecting of the tabernacle structure from the Old Testament. So the Levites are the ones that are in charge of the temple, in charge of the tabernacle. They wait on the Lord. They are, for lack of a better description, they are the church leadership. They're the ones that are taking care of the preaching and the teaching and the ark and the Holy of Holies. So these guys, the church leaders, are on their scaffolding and they're giving the word to the people, but there's a complication. These folks had no idea. I mean, it had been years and years and decades of captivity. They had completely forgotten who they were. You think about it in terms of our own lives. And Amanda and I have been thinking about this with Keaton going to school. I'm 47. My son will be 19 soon. It is not out of the realm of possibility that in the next 5, 6, 7 years, there's another generation. By the time I'm 50-ish and Keaton's 23-ish, we've got another. And that's only 50 years and we've got 3 generations. So you stretch that out over a much longer period of captivity and then a period of rebuilding from the captivity, and it's likely that you're into 5, 6, 7, and 8 generations of people depending on how early folks had children. That is a long time to forget who you are. Look at regardless of where you stand politically or on current issues, just look at the last 20 years of our country. As far as how culture has changed and identity has changed and politics have changed and community. We live in a neighborhood, an old neighborhood. Most of our houses were built in 1910 and 1920, and it's got the big light standards and the trees and built on the hill and all of that, and everybody has a front porch. Because when they were built, people spent time on their front porch and they knew their neighbors and they traded butter and sugar over the fence, and you watched each other's kids, and there was a community. And now we have one guy across the street who is on his porch and burps at us. And nobody else is on there. Yes, that's true. And there's nobody else on the front porches. We have a neighborhood built for community and nobody taking advantage of it. And that's only been in the last 50, 60, 70 years that's happened. So you think about captivity, and you think about the rebuilding, and you think about 100 years to potentially lose your identity. These people could hear these words, but they had no idea how to process this. So there's hearing, but there's no understanding. And we have a further complication. They had been in another country or 2 or 3 in their captivity. And guess what? Nobody there spoke Hebrew. No, so these are people who might have been 4th and 5th and 6th generation speaking Chaldee and Syriac as opposed to Hebrew. So you've got Ezra over here and he's reading this lost law in Hebrew. And the people are over here. And they're not, I mean, they're hearing the words, they're hearing the syllables, but they don't even understand the language, much less what the language is supposed to be conveying. So the way that they get around that is Ezra's reading it, the Levites are interpreting it from Hebrew into the common tongue, and they're instructing these people groups that are around them, and this is taking all morning, right? This is a long, long church service. But you've got to do that. When folks have not only lost their religion, but they've lost their language, you've got to reintroduce the grammar of the situation to them. And they took the time and they had the organization to do it. So the Levites, together with Ezra, translated the language so that they could expound to the people the mind and the will of God and what they read so that they could actually apply it before they left. Because there's no point, right, in preaching the Word of God and dissecting and delivering the Word of God if I'm not going to apply it, if you're not going to apply it. The point is practical application. And as a practical application for us today, if we really dissect verses 7 and 8, it sets forth the responsibilities of those who've walked with Christ, those who are mature in the church. As the Word is being presented by one person, those in the faith should be helping others to understand what's being offered in that time, in that moment, in that place. They're not breaking up and going home. They're not agreeing to meet next week. They're not breaking into a small group. You have the Word being preached, and you have others helping to deliver and explain and work with people in that space, in that moment, at that time. Because those that are mature in the faith should offer context and should offer assistance to the one that's proclaiming the Word. It's a group effort. It's a community effort. And these things, we should mingle afterwards. We should talk afterwards. We should dissect what's been preached. And we should read this for ourselves and talk about it in our homes and talk about it here and talk about it on the stairwells. And those who have questions should be able to have answers in that time and in that place. Verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Clearly, sense, and understanding. Clearly, with wisdom contained in the very Word of God, the Word of God, not man's opinion, but God's revelation. Clearly, the sense is to make another understand, to give sense to, so that others understand, and understanding so that there's some personal discernment, personal interpretation, personal application. So this is kind of a model, this verse 8, for how we ought to be instructing in the church. Reading from God's Word clearly, helping others to understand, gave the sense, so that the people understood and could apply the reading. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words with some effort by Ezra and the Levites, but they understood the words that were being declared to them. And as I mentioned before, a proper response for us to the reading of the word of the Lord is worship. And it is humility. And in this instance here, ignorance of who they were and ignorance of what they were to be doing was being replaced by a true understanding of who they were and where they came from and what the expectation was. And it's a new identity. And you know what? It had to absolutely be jarring. I mean, their first response is weeping and prostrating themselves before the Lord and repentance. And, you know, Nehemiah and the Levites are having to say, look, no, wait. This is good news, okay? Let's rejoice. Let's be happy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Yeah, let's move from sackcloth and ashes to a celebration. Let me give you just a little bit of something that would have been read by Ezra and by the Levites at this point. So you've been in captivity, You've been rebuilding the walls. You've lost your national identity. You've literally lost your religion. You've lost your language. You've lost everything about who, you know, in the New Testament, I think it's Peter who says, you're a peculiar people, a chosen generation. You are a set forth nation. And in the Old Testament, we're talking about Jerusalem being the city on a hill, the light that's drawing the nations to it. And all of that as an identity has been lost. So Ezra's reading these kind of portions to the people. I'm going to read you some of Leviticus 19. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Observe my Sabbaths and have a reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them all. I am the Lord. And at this point, the entire congregation has to be thinking to a man, I have messed this up. I'm in trouble. This is it. This is where we came from. This is the Lord we serve. This is what he's told me, because I'm checking off the boxes. Nope. And your response should be repentance and on your face and prostrating and humility and woe is me. And Nehemiah comes in and says, and Ezra comes in and says, now you know. You know who you are. You know what you're to be doing. Let's celebrate. And there was repentance and there was worship, and that turned to celebration. And the reason that they could turn it to celebration is because they knew that they had a good father who was calling them children. They were the children of Israel. They were the chosen generation. And they knew now what their identity was. They had been able to reclaim, at this point, not only the buildings in Jerusalem and the structure that was lost in the captivity, but they're really reclaiming their spiritual heritage and their national identity. And, you know, you may like your home, and I like my home, and I hope I get to live there a long time, but if I lose my home and maintain my identity, I'm going to be okay to the next place that I go. As long as I know who I am, as long as I know what I'm supposed to be doing, I can live anywhere. These people lost both, and now in chapter 8, we're starting to see them reclaim the who they are while they live in this place. Verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." Okay, so when we look at 13, you start to see a progression. I was talking to Sean before church, and I said, I always give my messages these little titles for myself, because way back in the day when I was in law school, the last class I took was called trial practice. And my trial practice professor always told us, you've got to give, when you're speaking or when you're in court and you're trying to convince a jury or you're trying to convince a judge, you've always got to give them a theme, a peg to hang their hat on, something that you keep coming back to. So I come up with these little titles for me so that when I want to get off on a rabbit trail, and this is not one of them, it brings me back to what it is. What's the bucket? We've talked about this before. What's the point of it, so you know where it's going? And I told Sean, I said, this whole thing breaks itself down into three really nice little chunks. The first one is, where are they and what are they doing? Okay, well, they're at the water gate and they've got the law of Moses being read to them. The second is the people's response to the word, and then the third chunk is the responsibility you have after hearing the word. So I told him in a nod to Jane Austen's Sense and Sensibility, I named my message Response and Responsibility. And that's really, I'm saying that now because this is where I want to start tying this up, is that you know where they are, you know what they've heard, you know what their response is. So what responsibility do we have now that we've heard the word of the Lord? What responsibility did they have now that they had heard the word of the Lord? And the fathers here are instructed so that they in turn can instruct their families and their oikos and their neighborhood and those with whom they have influence. And if the fathers are not instructed in the word of God, how are the children and the families to learn? And from generation to generation, it's been the spiritual practice and the practical duty of the fathers to teach. And you look here as the model of instruction. The spiritual leaders are calling the community heads together. In 13, it doesn't say all of the dads or all of the fathers. It says the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people. So what we have here, Ezra and the Levites and Nehemiah, and they're instructing the community heads, the dad of that particular community. And the dad or the father of that particular community then is going to the fathers in that particular community. And the fathers then are instructing their families. And so we have this transference of knowledge and understanding and hopefully getting to wisdom, because the older spiritual fathers are instructing and discipling the younger spiritual fathers, who can instruct and disciple the younger spiritual fathers, who can then instruct their children. And it's like that old Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young song, if you remember it, you're as old as I am. Teach your children well. Teach your children well. If we don't, it's a generation or two in captivity and we've lost our identity. And I think I've used it before, but there's a saying that the Levites and the rabbis historically have had in Israel, and that is, when they teach their children, they tell them, we are one generation away from extinction. If I don't pass this on to Graham, it doesn't get passed on in his family. If I don't pass it on to Keaton, it doesn't get passed on. That responsibility is mine to teach my children well. So we bring it all back around then as we close. Bring it around to response and responsibility. What should be our response to the hearing of the word of the Lord? Humility. Understanding who we are, what we're to be doing, what our identity is in worship. And what should our responsibility be for hearing? It's to teach, to take what we've been given inside the church and out of the church, to take what we're given, to teach others, to share the gospel, whether it's in Ukraine, whether it's in Washington, whether it's in your GMC on the way home. You don't even need to leave this room to go teach and instruct and encourage and edify someone else. That can and should happen here, and it can and should happen in the GMC on the way home, and it can and should happen in your home and on your porch and in your neighborhood, and that we should come back together and edify one another. Our proper response, I'll leave you with this, our proper response to God's word provides a responsibility to share the gospel with others. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for your revelation. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit that interprets your word and gives us power and authority to apply it in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would be not only hearers, but also doers of your word. Father, I pray that we would be kind to one another. I pray that we would bear one another's burdens. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us for the work that you've called us to accomplish. Father, we know you're busy about the work of redemption. We want to join the family business. In Jesus' name, amen.